This special presentation, entitled The Message in the Massacre, is brought to you by Calvary Baptist Church, 2000 Broad Avenue in Findlay, Ohio.
Welcome to Glimpses of Calvary, and thank you for joining us. Glimpses of Calvary is a radio ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Findlay, Ohio. Join us now as our pastor, Gordon Dixon, opens the Word of God to us.
Let's take our Bibles once again and return to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Once again, our text for today's message is in verses 1 through 5. Is there a message for us that relates to this most recent and horrible massacre at Virginia Tech University? Is there for us in the Word of God anything that is relevant, that articulates the precise problem, that even says something about our future, about our destiny? What can we learn from killers and from catastrophes? What do we learn from this passage? Luke chapter 13, let's once again begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Shall we pray together? Matchless and wonderful Heavenly Father, our majestic God, we cry upon you, Lord, we cry out to you and ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as the Holy One, the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, that you would this day move in us and through us. Grant, dear Heavenly Father, that this preacher would be filled with your Spirit, that each of these praying listeners, Lord, each Christian would be filled with your Spirit. And grant, dear Heavenly Father, that this day there might be the opening of the eyes, the enlightenment, the illumination that you alone can give. Dear Heavenly Father, in these most tragic times, in these horrible tragedies, I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would help us to tell the truth. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that this day might be the day of turning, of genuine repentance, for every single person here, that all of us may rejoice in the great reunion of the saints, that all of us may rejoice in the wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb and the destiny and the eternity in heaven, that all of us, dear Heavenly Father, might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and in knowing Him, know Him whom to know is eternal life. And Father, I pray that you would bring this about by your great regenerating grace, by your amazing drawing ways, Lord, draw precious souls to yourself this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday morning, in the funeral of Milton Kambach, I referred to the fact that in the biography, the autobiography in a sense, that he had written for himself, there were a number of pictures, and one of those pictures was of Milton Kambach as a train engineer during the Korean War. as he labored between two cities in Korea. They, on one occasion, had a picture taken of him, and there he stood in the cab of the engine, and there on the side of the engine was printed the number of the engine, 2007. Now, isn't it interesting? It is an amazing coincidence, is it not, that 2007 was also the number used to indicate the year in which he died. Now, I'm not saying this morning that you and I ought to go back and look through our photo albums and look to see which numbers are printed there. I don't think that would be a wise choice. I think that would be almost superstitious for us to do. But just for a few moments, may I use the illustration for all of us here just to stop to think about what we saw and what we recognize in the life of Milton Kambach. Here was a man who all those years ago, during the Korean War, as a young man, a healthy young man, a man with a very bright future ahead of him, he was on his own train engine, he was laboring between these two Korean cities, and here printed right on the side is the number 2007. But you and I, in hindsight, can look back and recognize here was a man who all his life long was laboring toward the year 2007. And that ought to stop every one of us, no pun intended, in our tracks. That ought to stop every one of us here to stop to think, toward what year am I traveling? I wonder if on my own train engine of life there is printed 2007. You see, dear friend, the fact is the Bible makes it very plain. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." Does the Word of God teach that there is some sort of a continual returning? That somehow or other we live life after life, and people speak of, in a past life I was, my friend, I love you enough to tell you, that's not what the Lord tells us in the Word of God. It says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so it is very plain to all of us from the Word of God, according to Scripture, according to what the Lord our Creator says, there is one life to live. The one you are living now is the one that you have. And so it's very, very important to apply the lessons of life, the lessons of the Word of God, apply your heart to those lessons, just as we were rejoicing as Milton Kambach did. Have you not seen the bumper sticker on the back of some cars that says, "Live your life in such a way that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral"? How I praise the Lord yesterday, we heard testimony after testimony about Milton Kambach. But I would be remiss if I did not stop to help every single one of us this morning stop to think about what the Word of God says about our own life's journey, about our own tracks, our own trail, our own highway, and the year in which it will be brought to a halt upon this earth. The passage that we have before us this morning then is very helpful to us, not only in that it makes sense out of our own lives, but it also has a message from the horrible massacre at Virginia Tech University during this last week. Amazing, tragic, horrible things that have happened because a crazed killer took guns and used those guns to take the lives of his fellow students. Now, what is it that you and I are to learn? Which life's lessons should we apply ourselves to? Well, as I say, in the Word of God, then, we have wonderful reminders. And one of the ways that we see this is the marvelous wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where were you this week when someone said to you, "Did you hear?" Which radio broadcast were you listening to when you heard someone say? That's what happened to me. I was driving along, I turned on the radio, and immediately looked at the dial and thought, "What am I hearing here? I can't believe what is coming through the radio waves, what is coming to my own ears." A terrible tragedy has taken place. It's very common when these kinds of things happen that spouses would say, "Can you believe this? Did you hear this?" Where were you this week when you heard about this terrible tragedy? Now, what you find in the Word of God is there were those who came to Jesus Christ and said, "Have you heard? Have you heard about this terrible tragedy that happened?" Now, please don't miss this. The most important matter before them was, what do you do with this information? Now, folks, this is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Jesus Christ immediately took the facts, the recent current events, he immediately took those facts and helped them to apply their hearts to wisdom. In other words, he told them precisely how to interpret the events that were before them. You see, this is the wonder that we have in the Word of God. This is a marvelous window. I often refer to it as the window of the Word. It is the lens of the Lord, which helps us to understand reality. It helps us to understand what is going on all around us. And here, in this situation as well, the Lord Jesus Christ helps us. Not only did he answer the question, he in a sense rephrased the question, he talked to them about their natural suppositions, even superstitions that were going on at the time, the common nostrums, the common truisms that people used. Everybody says this. Jesus Christ specifically confronted those very suppositions in this passage and turned their hearts to wisdom. So let's talk about this just for a few moments, and let's ask, what are these natural suppositions that we might have? There are two of them in this passage. Jesus Christ took current events. He pointed out to them, they pointed out to him, first of all, that these Galileans, that they had been killed, these Galileans were people who were actually religious people, at least religious in the outward sense. They were actually putting their own sacrifices, or their present before the sacrifices that they were making in the temple. Now, there's a whole long history of political intrigue behind this one verse, and this morning we won't go into it, except I would point out you could do more study on this. There was a long history of political tensions between the Romans and the Jewish people that is evident in this passage, because apparently Pilate was either dealing with some sort of rebellion, or so he thought. He was dealing with people he thought to be terrorists of sorts, or else he was mistaken. He was somehow using this to somehow gain power. Now, by the way, this is related to a later passage, and it makes a very interesting study. Why didn't Pilate immediately make choices about the crucifixion, the punishment and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why, for instance, did Pilate defer and send Jesus Christ to Herod and then have him sent back to him? He did so apparently because of the very passage you have in front of him, or should I say in front of you, or should I say the political fallout that came from this passage. There were those who were in an uproar against Pilate for what he did, described in this very passage, and so Pilate had to be very, very careful. Now, I would remind you, all of this ultimately fulfills the sovereign plan of God. God, in his sovereignty, planned all these things, so even the wicked choices of men can still fulfill the righteous plan of God. This is nowhere more evident than in Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis chapter 50, you find Joseph speaking to his own brothers, and Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now that shows us. That shows us that even when men make wicked choices, it does not deny, nor turn aside, nor frustrate the ultimate plan of God, the ultimate sovereign plan of God. God's will, in that sense, is still fulfilled. But it is intriguing here to notice that even events like this, which apparently at first don't seem to be related, were actually part of the common political pressures and tensions that were going around at that day. All that to say is just like it is today. The very same kind of things are going on in our own nation. There's all sorts of political intrigue and politics that are working all around us. Perhaps you've heard the definition of politics. Have you heard this? Poly, many, ticks, blood-sucking insects, politics, many blood-sucking insects. And so you can see those kinds of political tensions were going on all over the place, even in those days. Jesus Christ, though, looked beyond the facts, beyond the current events, to draw their attention to wisdom. Now let's you and I stop to think just for a few moments then. Have we seen the same sort of mass murder in our own society that those people were describing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly. And going back for many generations, for many decades. You could go back to incidents in 1915. In 1915, March 6th of 1915, there was a businessman who lived in Brunswick, Georgia. He had lived there for 12 years, and he suddenly took it upon himself to kill 6 people and wound 32 people before he was shot dead by a local attorney who brought the incident to an end. Many of you have heard this past week, you've heard this referred to in the media. August 1st, 1966, a man named Charles Whitman climbed a 27-story tower, clock tower, on the University of Texas campus and started murdering fellow students with a high-powered rifle. Since then, there have been at least 100 Americans who have gone on shooting sprees. You saw in the terrible videos, which I must say, I think were very inadvisedly aired by our media recently, that can only result in more corruption. I think it was very foolish to air the rantings of this deranged killer. There are others who, hearing that, will say, yes, that's right, I believe, and pursue those very things. You may have noticed that psychologists during this week said we're always, always leery of April. Why April? Because that's when so many copycat crimes occur. Why April? Even this deranged gunman at Virginia Tech quoted and referred to the 2 murderers at Columbine. He referred to them as martyrs. He saw himself as very much like them. He mentioned specifically the Columbine killings. You see, when you think about what is going on here, you ask, what was in this man's mind? What he said was in his mind is that it was a rant against what he called privileged students and their debauched behavior, and he took it upon himself to do these kind of things. Now, here's the question for all of us. Do we then see the same kind of mass murder, mass murderers at work in the very same way that you saw here? Yes, and we haven't even begun to describe all of the politically inspired killings that are going on around the world. These are just recent events from here in our own country. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ immediately connected 2 events in their minds. And you see this when he talked about it down in verse 4. He said, not only those that died there in the temple that Pilate had killed, their blood mixed with their sacrifices, what about, down in verse 4, he says, well, what about those 18? You remember this recently? The 18, he said. And the Tower of Siloam, very likely in Jerusalem, it was near the Pool of Siloam. You can still go there today and see that pool. This tower, for whatever reason, fell, and when it did, it killed 18 people who were either near or occupying the tower, killed 18 people. And he said, what about that? And so that's a great question for you and me to ask, all right? We have these events, we see these things going on, we hear about these people who are subjected to this horrible terror and the murderers who are among us, but not only these killers, but also these catastrophes. Have you and I recently heard about catastrophes? The answer for every one of us in this room is certainly. Yes, we're very much aware of these. These are very much in view in our own day, just as they were in those days. It's the very same kinds of things that are happening. And you and I could begin to work down through the list. We can think about tsunamis that happened recently. We can think about what's happened with just this past week. A carpenter was working on a bridge up here in Toledo. You heard about this. It was all over the news in this last few days. He did not have his safety harness apparently attached to the bridge. The scaffolding that he was standing on collapsed. He fell 100 feet to his death. That same construction project took 4 lives back in 2004. On President's Day in 2004, 4 people lost their lives. Just in the last 24 hours, there was a Piper Aztec down off of the coast of Florida, 17 miles off of Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and all of the people on board were headed for the Bahamas, apparently for an enjoyable time of tourism, and the plane went down, and 5 people lost their lives. And just south of there, yesterday, there was another small plane around the Florida Keys. It was flying along, and apparently it hit a tether for a blimp that they did not see. They flew right into the steel tether, and the plane was brought to the ground, and three people died in such an accident. You say, this is terrible. It's horrible. It is. 1974, there was a Pan Am Boeing 702 that crashed on approach to Bali in Indonesia. 107 passengers died immediately. Now, you may say to yourself, wait a minute, I'm hearing all these notes about airplane crashes this morning. I'm not getting on another airplane. Listen, would you stop with me just for a moment to listen? Just stop and be very quiet and just listen for a moment. What do you hear? You hear people coughing, you hear the air conditioning. You hear cars whizzing by on the interstate outside. You feel the vibrations of cars that are going by. There goes one with a loud muffler right now. You say, I'm not going to get on any airplanes because this is scary. Listen, friend, in 2004 in the state of Ohio, there were 1,286 auto fatalities, automobile fatalities. You see, death is very much a fact of our existence. We know these kinds of things happen all the time. Now, the beauty of the passage that we have before us, the reason we have this passage before us, Jesus Christ is going to show us how to take these events, these current events, these facts, and how to apply our hearts to wisdom. Moses said in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." And that's a very interesting way to think. In your own train engine that is moving toward the year of your death, how many more sunsets do you believe that you will observe from the cab of your engine? How many more sunrises? How many more summers do you think are before you? And the fact is, no single one of us in this room knows. Before this service is over, someone could collapse. Before we get through the rest of this day, someone could be in eternity. And the question then for all of us then is, what should we say about all these things? And it's very important in this passage. You and I might be tempted to say one thing, but it's interesting, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "I tell you." Look, which one's more important to you? What you say about eternity or what the Son of God says about eternity? Every single one of us in this room ought to apply his heart to wisdom and say, it's far more important what the Son of God says about my eternal destiny than what I commonly suppose or think about my destiny. Now, notice the way the Lord Jesus Christ helps them then to apply their hearts to wisdom. Look what he says in verse 2. Jesus, in direct answer to them, he was answering them, said, "Do you suppose, or suppose you that these Galileans," and so he's asking immediately, "do you make certain suppositions?" Same thing in verse 4. "Do you suppose about this?" Now, if you're making notes today in your bulletin, notice that what he is appealing for is that you would turn away from your natural suppositions and superstitions. That you would turn away from those. That you would make the choice this day to say, wait a minute, I'm not thinking about this thing right. I've been thinking the way that everybody else thinks. Everybody says, everybody knows. I read about it in the paper. I hear about it in all the pop psychology. All the talk shows are talking about this. Everybody knows. You know what Jesus Christ says is, "I tell you, no." Look, folks, which one is more important to you? What the Word of God says or what the people say in this old world? Which one will secure your eternal destiny? What everybody else says? Whatever the hearsay of the day is? Whatever it is that people say, oh, that will be good enough. Or what the Word of God says? I want you to do just a little experiment with me just for a moment. We're going to go to the Word of God and we're going to look specifically for a couple of passages because there are things that are very helpful to us here in the Word of God. Would you hold your place here in Luke chapter 13 and go with me back to Ezekiel chapter 12. I would like to show you three passages. All of these are noted, by the way, in your notes for additional study. I would like for you to notice in Ezekiel chapter 12 and 18 and 33 how the Lord specifically addresses these questions. Notice that it is very, very common, for there to be a natural wisdom. You know, everybody says this. Everybody sort of knows this, right? Notice specifically how the Lord confronts just such things. Notice what he says. For instance, Ezekiel chapter 12, notice if you will in verse 21. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that you have in the land? This common truism, this common nostrum, this common saying, what is this proverb that you have in the land of Israel? Now watch what they said. The days are prolonged and every vision fails. The days are prolonged and every vision fails. Would you look this way? Let me remind you what that means. This means that though they had had the word of God preached to them, proclaimed to them, though prophets had prophesied things that had already taken place, though it was very clearly explained in the word of God, here is what is getting ready to happen, because it hadn't happened yet, people said, oh, I don't know if you can really buy that or not. I just don't know if that's really true or not. In fact, it became a proverb. They said, you know what? Every one of these visions just sort of fails. That's not really going to happen. The days are prolonged and it hasn't happened yet. Now look, friend, look, you need to stop to think about this. Here is the Word of God making individual predictions about you. We go back to Luke chapter 13, we'll see. He said, I tell you all. In other words, universal and individual. He's making specific prophecies about us and about our eternal destinies. And the common proverb of the day said, yeah, don't worry about it. Yeah, it's no big deal. Look what the Lord said here, verse 24. There shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering or divination within the house of Israel. Verse 25, I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged for you in your days. O rebellious house, I will say the word and will perform it, said the Lord God. Isn't it interesting in this passage that the Lord is fully aware of the common hearsay of the day and he immediately confronts it? Let's go forward to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Have you ever heard our common day proverb? Here, you can finish this out for me, okay? I'll start you. The apple doesn't fall very, tell me. See there, almost everybody in here knows the proverb. Now, that proverb was not merely in our day, it was also in those days. Notice, if you will, Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came unto me saying again, what mean ye that you use this proverb, this is verse 2 of Ezekiel 18, concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In essence, they were saying the very same thing with that proverb that you and I say with, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. In other words, there is something about a parent's sin that predetermines his children's sin, that predetermines that's the way they're going to turn out. Now watch what the Lord does here, because if you and I believe that the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, or the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, we would be tempted to say, I don't really need to worry about my sin. It's really somebody else's fault anyway. This was foisted on me. This was produced by somebody else. People sinned against me. My own parents sinned against me. Therefore, I'm not really responsible. Watch how the Lord overturns this. He says in verse 3, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall not have any occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Watch what he says in verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sins, it shall die. Dear friend, our Lord takes the Word of God and cuts right through the fog of the common hearsay of the day. He brings it right to the point. We understand exactly what he is saying, and what he induces or introduces in verse 4 is an immediate accountability of every single human being, every soul. He introduces immediately an accountability to God in heaven, our Creator. Do you see how then the Word of God sets aside the fog? It pushes aside the things that are there. Go forward with me to another passage in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. In Ezekiel chapter 33, he does it once again. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 17. You see, the Lord knows what people say, the common hearsay of the day. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 17. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal, but as for them, their way is not equal. Now watch why this is in verse 18. For when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall even die thereby. Really? Why would that be? But watch what he says in verse 19. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Now look what these people were saying. They said, look, everybody knows this, right? Everybody knows the way you get to heaven, what's the common hearsay of the day, the way you get to heaven is just to do the best you can. You just do the best you can, and that's how you get to heaven. And that's what everybody was thinking. Lord says, watch this. He said, you know, when people saying they're just doing the best they can and they seem to be righteous and then they turn aside into wickedness, he said they're going to die. You say, well, okay, well, I guess I could see that. Oh, but there's more. In the next verse he says, and those who are giving themselves over to wickedness, you say, now they deserve it. These people who are giving themselves over to wickedness, if they turn and they honor the Lord and they do right, he said they're going to live. And these people said, back here in verse 17, they said, Lord, you're mixed up. Lord, that's not the way it is at all. Lord, your ways are not equal. And the Lord says, oh yes, my ways are equal. You see, friend, the Lord's plan of salvation, his plan for turning people and saving people, is very different from the common wisdom of the day. So much so that the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. People say, I just can't believe anybody really believes this. We believe it because of what God says in His Word. If today your kind of righteousness is not a lasting righteousness, if it's not the kind that is worked in your heart so that you live because you want to honor the King of Kings and love the Lord, and you see that more and more your path is growing toward the precious light of God, more and more you see the Lord working in you, unless it's that kind of righteousness, then it is a self-righteousness which you are merely doing to please other people. But in the sight of God, that's what we're talking about. In the sight of God, what is your life and what is your righteousness like? Now go back with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 13, and we begin then to see the importance of these words. When Jesus Christ said in verse 3, and when he said again in verse 5, I tell you no. All right? What you and I know is this. There's a whole lot of hearsay about heaven. There's a whole lot of things that people are saying about, well, you know, there are many roads that lead to Rome, so there's many paths to heaven. All the while, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is an exclusivity in that statement that you must carefully ponder. All the while, people say, well, there's many roads to heaven. You just do the best you can. Somehow or other, it's all going to work out. No, my friend, I must show you from this passage today. You have to turn away from your natural superstitions, your natural suppositions and superstitions, and turn from your sin to the Savior to avoid eternal destruction. Here's what we've seen so far in our notes. We've noticed, first of all, that you must turn away from your natural suppositions and suspicions. What is this natural suspicion, then, that we're talking about from what we saw a few moments ago? Well, it goes like this. Those who suffer surprising deaths are somehow more sinful than their countrymen. Hasn't that occurred to you? All right, there must be something that happened here at Virginia Tech. Somehow or other, those people who died were somehow more sinful. The Lord says, no, that's not true. That's not the case. But that would be the natural supposition. And so whether it is mass murder in the temple in the first illustration, whether it's a construction accident in the second illustration, the Lord says, no, that is not the case. And unless you and I turn to the lens of the Lord, unless we turn to the window of the Word, we won't understand what the real case is. What is the real case? You could see it in your notes. Turn from your sin to the Savior to avoid eternal destruction. Now wait, let's look for it in the Word of God. Does the Lord say that? He says, I tell you no. Stop the message, ask this question. Where is your faith or your dependence placed? Do you place your hope of heaven on specific statements of Scripture, specific promises that God has given you? Do you place your confidence, your faith there, or on some experience or some common expression that people use? Dear friend, place your dependence, your faith, your confidence on what the Lord says. For the Lord's sake, for His name to be glorified, be able to express from the Word of God why you know you are going to heaven. All the wonderful promises of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a promise from God given to you. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, it's by embracing this promise of salvation that the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. That's how we are saved. That's how we become God's own child, by embracing His promises. In other words, the I tell yous of Scripture. Jesus Christ said something remarkable here, and you need to pay very close attention to what He said. He said in verse 3, I tell you no, but except or unless something is true, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now wait, let's stop to ask what this means. Is He saying here that you and I might suffer the same, or we will suffer the same terrible, tragic death as the students at Virginia Tech? He is not saying that we will suffer that kind of physical death. He is telling us something far more terrible. He is telling us about the second death. You say, the second death. What is the second death? In your notes that I've laid out for you this morning, you can research this for yourself. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it refers to hell and the lake of fire as the second death. Now, why would that be? Remember, the Bible doesn't speak of death as a ceasing to exist. It speaks of it as a separation. Physical death. Milton Kambach now has passed through physical death. What has happened to Milton Kambach? He is now separated from physical life. But my friend, you can be here alive physically this morning and dead spiritually. You can be alive, breathing, looking at me, listening to me this morning, but still dead in, according to Ephesians 2, dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, you are separated from the Lord. And what the Bible is saying is, unless you come to spiritual life, unless you come to eternal life in God, the God of life alone gives that through His precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, that's the only way that anybody ever comes alive. And so He tells us something here that we have to pay attention to. He tells us in verse 3, I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. If you're taking notes, notice, this sentence of death is, first of all, universal. He says, you shall all. You shall all. Something is true of everyone, everybody. Merely 32 people, 32 students at Virginia Tech, merely 107 passengers on an Indonesian airliner. No. You shall all, it is first of all, this sentence of death is universal. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in John chapter 3, in the same context of the promise I quoted a few moments ago in John 3:16, he says, you are already condemned. In other words, every man is condemned to that awful place called hell unless something happens, as we saw. This sentence of death is universal, it is terrible, it is terminal. It is universal in the sense that it is all. It is terrible in the sense of, he says, likewise, you shall all likewise perish. And it is terrible in that he refers to perishing, that he refers to dying. Now wait, where does this leave every one of us? This means that every single person who has ever lived can learn from the message of this last week, you shall all likewise perish. It is universal. It is terrible. It is terminal. Unless something exceptional happens. Now, please bear with me here. The common thinking of the day is, you just do the best you can. Or somehow or other, we're all going to make it. That flies in the face of what the Son of God said. Notice his very words that he uses here. Verse 3, I tell you no, but except. He tells you again in verse 5, I tell you no, but except. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? If you see today, this is true, there is a universal, terrible, terminal condemnation we are all under. Here's what he's reminding us. Unless there is something exceptional in your life, you cannot have the confidence of heaven. Unless there is something that is true of you, something exceptional that is true of you, it is an exception to our normal thinking and living. Unless it is exceptional, then you're in great danger of the second death in hell and in the lake of fire. Well, what that does for every single one of us in this room, they say, I want to know about that except part. What is this exceptional part that we are talking about? Notice the only escape from this sentence of death is exceptional. It is an exceptional reversal. What is the reversal? That's what that word repent is all about. In other words, you are on the long, dusty road to death and hell, and every single person universally, terribly, terminally is on this long highway to hell. Unless there is something exceptional, unless there is an exceptional reversal, you can have no confidence of heaven. This is what Jesus Christ is saying to us. This is why in your outline we can see today, turn from your sin to the Savior to avoid eternal destruction. Folks, Jesus Christ himself, when there had just been a terrible massacre, a terrible construction accident, Jesus Christ himself showed us precisely what we ought to learn. He told us how to take these current events and turn them into the practical individual wisdom that every single one of us needs to see. You might ask today, Pastor, how would you then, this reversal that you are talking about, How do you go through this exceptional reversal that you are describing here? My friend, number one, you need to cry out to the Lord to give you understanding and light about what is being presented here. If you say today, look, I've tried to change. I've tried to reverse my path. I've said over and over again, I'll turn over a new leaf. I've turned over so many new leaves, I might as well turn over the whole tree. I mean, it's just not working. And I've tried. The Bible even says that Judas, one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, repented himself, but it didn't work. He also, according to Acts chapter 1, went the long, dusty road to hell. You say, where does this leave all of us? I would like to conclude today's message by taking you to an illustration that's 10 chapters forward. Luke chapter 23, just for a moment. Luke chapter 23. I thank you very much for your attention. I am drawing near to the end of this message, but I must bring home these ideas in order to conclude this message. Do you remember the story of the three crosses? The Lord Jesus Christ was placed on a cross, just like the one that we have behind us. But you remember there were two other crosses. And the Bible tells you that there were thieves who were placed upon those crosses. And it tells you earlier in the book of Matthew that they were both on those crosses cursing, railing against the Lord Jesus Christ. Occasionally you will see someone refer to this story and say, well, there was one who sort of got drawn into everything and he was really innocent, but it was the other one. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells you they were both of these criminals were just cursing and railing against the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? They were railing and cursing the one who was the only hope of their salvation. This passage is recorded in Luke chapter 23 to give us wisdom. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. And one of the malefactors, the criminals, in this case he was a thief, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you are Christ, save yourself and us. If you really are Christ, save yourself and us. Would you look this way, because I don't want anybody in this room to miss this. There are churches this day that in pulpits this day, in this city, in this region, in this state, in this country, in this world, there are men who are standing behind pulpits today who are denying the Godhood of Jesus Christ. They are saying that His death on the cross has no value whatsoever to get you to heaven. They are even questioning, some are even questioning, whether Jesus Christ even lived. And they are certainly saying He has no power to save you. Those kinds of false teachings were being expressed by a group of religious leaders who were at the foot of the cross screaming and railing against Jesus Christ. And right there on one of those crosses was a man parroting their false teaching, folks. He was parroting what those false teachers were saying, and the man is moments from eternity. Do you see what is going on here? Here is a man who is parroting these false teachers, and he's moments from eternity, and he's saying, if you really are Christ, get us down off this cross. He was so self-centered, thinking about himself. If you really are Christ, get us down off this cross. Do you see how by quoting, by believing, by playing confidence or putting confidence in the common nostrums of the day, the common truisms of the day, by placing your confidence, your eternal confidence, your destiny in such false teachings, do you not see how it can only result in the long, dusty road to hell? There is a sense in which every single person in this room is today nailed upon a cross. The question is, where will your confidence be placed? You say, in what sense are we nailed to a cross? There is already in your future the day of your death. You know it. You sense it. You know this to be true. It may be decades from now, but you know that you are on that long road. And unless there is an exceptional reversal, no man here can have confidence of heaven. What was it then that made the difference? Notice in verse 4 the contrasting word, but. This is very interesting. One man was one way, saying one kind of thing, but. In other words, there's a contrast. But in verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation. Now here's a man who in the fear of God says, don't you get it? We're condemned in the sense of this destruction that is coming universally, terribly, terminally. Don't you get it? We are in the same condemnation. We are going to die. And he said, not only that, verse 41, it's just, we are getting this. It's the due reward of our sin. My friend, do you recognize today you're a sinner? Do you recognize that you are a sinner and that there is a price to be paid? Do you recognize today there is the wages of sin? That's what that man recognized on the cross. Even here, nailed to a cross, only gasps away from eternity, only breaths away from eternity, this man saw it. There was an exceptional reversal that occurred in those few moments introduced in our text by the word but. Watch what he said in verse 41. We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, has done nothing amiss. Now look. If you will notice, there is a promise given to this man in verse 43. The Lord Jesus Christ turned to this man and said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, sir, you will be with me in heaven. You say, that's amazing. I mean, you're telling me there's a man who's nailed to the cross. He was railing against the Lord Jesus Christ, screaming epithets at him. And while he was on the cross, he got it. While he was on the cross, there was an exceptional reversal that took place, precisely. And what the Bible is telling you and me is unless there is that exceptional reversal, that we will not know the lessons of this day. We will not know the lessons of this week. Well, you say, well, let's go back to that exceptional reversal. What is it? Notice about what this man knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 41, he has done nothing amiss. In other words, God sent his own son, his own sinless son to this earth. He sent his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did nothing wrong. He was innocent. Why then was he crucified on that horrible cross? My friend, he died for your sins. He died for my sins. John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. You need no longer labor in your guilt and in your sin. You need no longer labor on that long, dusty road to hell. Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on that cross so that you and I could experience this exceptional reversal. And what did he do? Verse 42, he said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Who has a kingdom? Only a king. He said, Jesus, remember me. Lord, I'm on this cross. I'm nailed to this cross. I can't do any good deeds. They wouldn't get him to heaven anyway. Look, where are you today? I think it's my good deeds. He's nailed to a cross. He can't do any good deeds. Well, I'm trusting my baptism. He's on a cross. He can't be baptized. Well, I've given money, you know, to religious organizations. He's on a cross. He's nailed to a cross. He can't give any money. Well, if I could just get a religious man to bless me. He's there on a cross. He's nailed to a cross. And none of those false teachers down there are going to bless him one bit. You see, folks, he had to go through an exceptional reversal. And that exceptional reversal is, I'm a sinner. I'm undone. I've done this to myself. I've sinned. I've experienced the wages of my sin. Oh, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the amazing promise is this. No less than the Son of God said, today you will be with me in heaven. Dear friend, every single person in this room needs to go through this exceptional reversal. The only confidence you can have of heaven is this exceptional reversal. We heard in the funeral yesterday, many testified of Milton Kambach saying, I went through an exceptional reversal, and he was telling everybody else, and you need to go through that exceptional reversal too. You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior too. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Dear friend, why not right now? Why go another moment? Why not this moment place your confidence in the promise of God for salvation? This then is the message in the massacre.